أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today, inshallah, we'll have our 44th on our series, Jesus, the Beloved Messenger of Allah, and our 11th on Trinity, Atonement, and Blood Sacrifice. We continue with crucifixion. My name is Eshat Mimish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bedawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
We really are on a very hot topic here. For our viewers who may have missed the previous program, or maybe just as a reminder, could you give a summary of last week's program, please?
Okay, I'll do it very briefly because we might be going places in this program too. Mm-hmm. Well, we started with some of the, or continued, I should say, with some of the prophecies that some theologian initially thought it applies to the crucifixion of Jesus and the sons of David. And we have found that if you look carefully into the totality of each of these psalms, it does not really apply to Jesus. And if it does, it shows that he will be saved and that the one who conspired against him actually will be crucified. In all of the previous programs, we touched on quite a few of those psalms. Last time we covered more specifically 35, 37, 41, 9, 20. Or I don't know whether we reached that far, but we covered quite a few of them. And in all of them, we have seen similar elements that really goes not really with the story of Jesus being crucified. We have seen also that some of those psalms, like 69, does not really apply to Jesus, even though some attributed to Jesus, because the person who speaks there admits that he committed sins and follies, which of course doesn't apply to such a holy person and righteous individual like Jesus, peace be upon him. And we ended simply by saying that the kind of references that we made are not the only ones that seem to go against the notion of Jesus being crucified.
Dr. Vidur, I'd like to start off first by asking you to maybe go outside the Psalms. And last week we concentrated on those, but maybe if you could tell us anything that may have been outside these that were misinterpreted.
Yes, there are so many, and the references I'm using here is not any Muslim reference. It's actually one of the most famous biblical scholar, John Fenton, F-E-N-T-O-N. The issue relates to the betrayal of Judah. Just to refresh the memory of our viewers, if you refer to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, verses 3 to 10, it speaks about Judas, that after he took the 30 pieces of silver from the priests in return for betraying Jesus, when he realized that Jesus, according to the Bible, of course, the story that as it goes, will be condemned, he repented, and then he returned that money back to the temple, to the chief priest. They didn't accept it from him because it was blood money, so he threw it still in the temple. So they took that money because it's illegitimate money. They didn't put it in the treasury of the temple, so they used the money to buy the potter's field for the burial of strangers. Now, the interesting part is that Matthew continues in chapter 27 in verses 9 and 10, and then he says, with this action on the part of Judah, that is, so that was fulfilled what the prophet Jeremiah said. In other words, he said that this was in fulfillment of a prophecy made by prophet Jeremiah. Now, according to John Fenton, a biblical scholar, the first mistake here in that statement made by Matthew is that this story about the 30 pieces of silver and the potter's field and all that is not in Jeremiah. actually it comes from Zechariah chapter 11 verse 12. You can check it. Mm-hmm. Zechariah chapter 11 verse 12, but it's nowhere in Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But the mistake, which is even more important, that shows that Matthew was really obsessed, as some biblical scholars pointed out, with the question of prophecies. That anything, he says, yes, this happened to Jesus because it was predicted or prophesied by prophets. He goes to great excess in this. Because if you compare the elements of the story of Judah with what happened with Zechariah, you find that there are at least three major differences or contradictions that make the stories really, or make the statement in Zechariah unfit to be a prophecy about Judah. One, the hero in the Old Testament story in Zechariah chapter 11 is a great prophet, Prophet Zechariah. In the New Testament, the hero, if we were to call him a hero, is a person who betrayed Jesus. He's a wicked person, Judas. Two, Prophet Zechariah, if you go to the context of that chapter, you find that he received 30 pieces of silver as a legitimate payment for his work that he did for his people. But in contrast, Judas received the 30 pieces of silver unlawfully as a price for betrayal of his master. Three, Zechariah, as a prophet, put that money in the temple because it's legitimate money, so it goes in the temple. Mm-hmm. There's no problem of using it in the temple. By contrast, Judas returned the money not because it's legitimate, but because it is the price of his betrayal, so that even the Jews, the priests, did not accept it from him. You see, one more observation that some biblical scholars noted also is that the other Gospels say nothing about the price that Judas received to betray Jesus. And that's quite interesting. It's only mentioned in Matthew. And they say that historically, Matthew is basically an expanded version of an older gospel, the gospel according to Mark. And many biblical scholars would say that Matthew based his Bible largely on Mark. So his own source, Mark, when it tells about the same story in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, say nothing about the 30 pieces of silver, which may raise a question again as to whether this was added because of that zeal on the part of Matthew to refer or connect anything that happened to Jesus according to the story he received with the Old Testament. And this is not the only one. There are others also that has also been subjected to this kind of misinterpretation or application.
Now, it seems to me that there is a lot of reference to the Old Testament prophecies in relation to Jesus. Why is that?
Well, first of all, we must say that we are not saying in any way that there is absolutely nothing whatsoever in the Old Testament that might have had prophesied the advent of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. But I think the point that must be remembered is that, first of all, many other prophecies in the Old Testament applied, actually, and are applicable more logically, if you analyze it carefully, to the coming of other prophets. There are some that apply to the coming of Prophet John the Baptist. There are some that refer to the coming of the last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. We had a whole series on that topic. So, but even if you say that the Old Testament prophecies, or some of them, prophesied the coming of Jesus, peace be upon him, it does not logically follow from that this is a coming of the divine, nor does it necessarily speak about his crucifixion. Mm-hmm. Just as it predicted or prophesied the advent of other prophets, so it did with respect to the coming of Jesus as a prophet, servant, and messenger of God. The second point to remember also, by way of reservation on the prophecies, that many of the prophecies on which the writers of the New Testament focused and applied mistakenly to Jesus, especially those related to his divinity and the question of crucifixion, has proven to be erroneous according to biblical scholars, Christian biblical scholars themselves. So the idea here, or the problem, is not really rejection of any element of prophecy in the Old Testament. I don't think this would be correct. But like I indicated in my answer to the previous question, the reservation is on the over-zeal on the part of some writers like Matthew to try to connect anything interpret anything in the Old Testament that somehow supports the dogmas that developed after Jesus as supporting this kind of dogma. This was quite obvious in the writing of a non-eyewitness, a non-disciple of Jesus during his ministry, that's Paul. But as far as reference to the Old Testament in connection to Jesus, peace be upon him, there have been some justification for that, but within reasonable limits. Jesus himself, for example, referred to the Old Testament in support of his mission. He was quoted, for example, in that respect in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 4, especially verses 13 to 21. He referred also to the prophecy of Isaiah that his people will listen but not understand and so on, and that their hearts are closed. That was, for example, quoted in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. But the problem again is that some writers seem to have been too obsessed with this question of prophecy. Matthew, for example, repeated almost 10 times in his gospel the statement such as, "And this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophets." You find that, for example, in chapter 1, verse 22 in his gospel. He repeats that too much, whether justifiably or not. However, we find that some biblical scholars like John Fenton, I mentioned his name before, they indicate that it has become known recently, after so much research, that many of the Psalms were not actually written by David, but were written in much later time. And this, many of these were the ones actually that were used to refer to Jesus and his coming and his crucifixion, and it was written much later, so it's not all original writings of David. And even in some cases when the prophecies can be traced to older times, Fenton and others say that the way some of the writers of the New Testament interpreted those prophecies are quite different from the original meaning or what was intended from it.
Well, how about giving us some examples of that? By that I mean prophecies that have been applied by mistake to Jesus.
Okay, outside of the Psalms again.
Yes.
All right. Let's take, for example, the coming back of Jesus from Egypt after the death of Herod. They say, you know, he went there when Herod was killing the male children and so on of the Israelites, and then he came back from Egypt afterwards. We find that Matthew, for example, tried to connect that with the Old Testament prophecies. For example, he says that Jesus came from Egypt because that's fulfillment of the prophecy that, again, quote, "Out of Egypt have I called my son. Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, this is totally out of context. Why? The reference to that particular prophecy is in the book of Hosea, in chapter 11, verse 1. And if you read the book of Hosea, it will become very obvious that the son that God speaks about being brought from Egypt is actually Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And the quotation in Hosea, it says, "When Israel was a child, God says, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So it was Israel who was called son of God here, and the prophecy has nothing to do with the question of the coming of Jesus, peace be upon him. And this, by the way, is not the first time that a human being was called son of God, as we have indicated in numerous programs.
Yes, yes.
Israel was called son of God in some other places, like in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. So the connection here is totally irrelevant. Secondly, some biblical scholars like Fenton again indicate that Matthew has already produced a great deal of puzzling statements when in his gospel in chapter 2 verse 23 he says that Jesus was called Nazarene and that this is fulfillment of the prophecies of the prophet, of the previous prophets. That's the Old Testament. And Fenton comments and he says that the notion of someone who will be called Nazarene by way of prophecy has absolutely no origin in the Old Testament. There is nowhere in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, any statement to that effect. And he said many biblical scholars are puzzled about what is the source. They don't know where Matthew got this from. It has nothing to do with prophecies. Okay? Take finally, for example, the birth of Jesus, peace be upon him. Again, Matthew in chapter 2, verse 6, connect the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem with the prophecy that was made in Micah, okay, in chapter 5, verse 2. And he quotes, if you go back again to the text, quote, from you, that's from Bethlehem, shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel. Ruler, that's what Micah says in the Old Testament. Ruler of Israel. John Fenton, in his book St. Mark, comments on that and he says, you see, he says, first of all, this prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, does not exist in the Greek or Septuagint version of the Bible. And even though this quotation has come from the Hebrew version, the translation even was not very accurate. In other words, you can look at this statement and compare it with what Matthew says in chapter 2, verse 6. So even if it comes from the Hebrew, it's not very accurate in translation. And he says that it appears that what Matthew mentioned in chapter 2, verse 6 is actually mixing between two prophecies in the Old Testament. One in Micah and the second one in the 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. And whether Matthew based his statements on Samuel or Micah, none of which applies to Jesus, and it is totally out of context to apply to Jesus. How? Take the one in Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. It speaks about someone who is going to be a ruler of Israel. Ruler of Israel. We all know that Jesus never ruled over Israel. In fact, in the Gospel according to John, in chapter 6, verse 15, it says that when some people wanted to make him a king, he escaped from them. He never really wanted to be a king, nor was he actually a ruler of Israel. And if he based it on the other quotation in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2 also, we find that it speaks about a totally different incident. It speaks about how David, Prophet David, was chosen king by the masses, and it describes something that has already happened in the past, not a prophecy of the future. So whether it is the return of Jesus from Egypt, calling him Nazarene, or his birth in Bethlehem, they're all out of context. They have none of which really relate to Jesus, peace be upon him.
One common argument is that the Old Testament prophesied the virgin birth of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, what's the basis of that prophecy, and what's the basis of that claim?
Well, many of the evangelists present as a conclusive evidence about the coming of Jesus and his divinity the section from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14 in particular. Mm-hmm. But before I refer to that, I'd like to humbly suggest that there have been a major change between the King James wording and the Revised Standard Version wording in one key word. In the King James Version, that's Isaiah 7:14, it reads, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall bear a child and shall call his name Emmanuel." Okay? In the Revised Standard Version, however, there is a major difference that the term virgin is replaced with a young woman or a maid, a young woman.
Big change.
Well, it's a big change and it has a good reason. Some biblical scholars themselves have indicated that there are two words in Hebrew to speak about young girls. There is the term batulah, and I hope those who know Hebrew would excuse my enunciation. Batulah actually means virgin. But there is another word, alamah, which means someone in marriageable age, a young woman in marriageable age, which need not necessarily be a virgin. You see, in marriageable age. Now, the original Hebrew term actually was not batulah, which means virgin, but alamah, which could mean actually a young woman or a maid. Okay? However, in the translation from the Hebrew to the Greek manuscripts, that's the Septuagint, they used the Greek term parthenos or parthenos. And parthenos in Greek means either virgin, someone in the age of marriage, or someone who's pure. Now, of course, this is a problem of translation. If you go back to the Hebrew, you say, why was that term used rather than batulah, which definitely means virgin? So this is the first difficulty. Number two, suppose even for the sake of discussion that you take the term actually to mean virgin, young woman who is a virgin. Again, it does not necessarily mean that it speaks about virgin birth of Jesus. Why? Because it's a prophecy about something that will happen within a given framework. So maybe at the time that prophecy was made, there was a virgin girl standing there, or was there, that this girl would get married and give a birth to a child. So when you say a virgin will give birth or a maid will give birth, it doesn't mean without marriage. It doesn't specify that. All right? Now, the other aspect also is that even if we take, even for the sake of argument, if we take that to mean Mary and the birth of Jesus, it does not mean again that that child who is born is divine or is God. And to use the term Emmanuel, which means actually God with us, does not necessarily mean that that child is God himself, okay? But it means that God's presence through his mission, through sending that prophet or messenger, would be with us. It's an allegorical expression that's quite common. But more importantly is that if you stick to the wording of Isaiah 7:14, it says that this maid shall call his name Emmanuel. Shall call his name Emmanuel. In other words, his name actually be Emmanuel. We all know that nobody ever called Jesus by the name of Emmanuel. Certainly his mother never called him Emmanuel. Let me explain that to you. Suppose I tell you that I prophesy, suppose I act as a prophet, say I prophesy that you will get married and that your child, your wife will give a child, birth to a child whose name shall be called Sweet. Whose name shall be called Sweet. Then after 1 year, let's say, your wife gave birth to a child, but you both called him Richard instead of Sweet. I can't come back and say my prophecy is correct because your child is cute and sweet. Sorry. See? Because Sweet here is a description, not a name. You see? But when I say his name shall be this, that means his name literally actually has to be Sweet. So in the context of the Bible, we find that this is not the only incident. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. We are all familiar with the birth of Prophet Ishmael from his mother Hagar. According to the book of Genesis, chapter 16, verse 11, it says that the angels told Hagar that the child she will give birth to, quote, you shall call his name Ishmael. You shall call his name Ishmael. Now, in Hebrew, Ishmael or Yishmael means God hears. It has a meaning. But if Hagar gave the birth to Ishmael and called him Richard, John, or Jesus, the prophecy would have not been correct, because we all know that literally his name actually was Ishmael, even though it has a particular meaning. So in other words, what we're saying here basically that the context, the wording, first of all, the wording of Isaiah 7:14 does not seem to lend itself to what has been made out of it. And if you even examine the context in which that verse appears in the totality of the chapter in Isaiah, you'll find again that it doesn't really have anything to do with the verse of Jesus, peace be upon him.
Well, what exactly is the context of that prophecy?
Well, the best way I would suggest to save time for our viewers to go back to the Bible, open chapter 7 in the book of Isaiah, but let me just give a quick summary that might help in that research. First of all, the summary of the story is that it relates actually to Ahaz, A-H-A-Z, who was a king of Judah. And the summary of the story, based on the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, it says that at the time or the days of Ahaz, the kings of Syria and Israel came and tried to conquer them, but they failed. And then it continues that God ordered prophet Isaiah to go to Ahaz and to tell him not to fear, and that the kind of fear that he had or the conquest by these enemies will not come to pass. God also instructed, or it says that God spoke also with Ahaz and asked Ahaz if he wanted a sign from the Lord. He said, ask for a sign, that is a sign for your victory. Then Ahaz, or King Ahaz, responded that I will not put the Lord to test. He refused. And then comes verse 14. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you, that is, will give you, O Ahaz, will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the verses before this key one. And then if you continue also to make sure that you're not out of context, if you continue after verse 14, we find that the verse indicates that that child, when he grows and when he's able to eat honey and curds, or he shall eat honey and curds, that's cheese, and when he will have the faculty of choice, quote, it says, before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. In other words, before that child grows up, these enemies of yours will disintegrate. And that appears in verses 15 through 17. And then finally comes the promise of prosperity to Ahaz and his people, and what will happen later on after that. From that, it would become quite clear, in my humble understanding, that the prophecy really was not on thousands of years later. It was a prophecy in the lifetime of Ahaz and his people, just the first generation, or in his own lifetime, something that would have taken place within a few years. If you take it then in that context, it really describes something that has already happened, not the virgin birth, as some has contended. It doesn't seem to be related at all. I would suggest that anyone who is in doubt, let him go back and read the entirety of chapter 7 in the book of Isaiah. It's totally irrelevant to the virgin birth.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Benelli. We seem to have run out of time. It's a fascinating topic. Wish we could continue now, but we can't. So, inshallah, next week, we'll resume with crucifixion. As always, any questions that you may have or any comments you may have would be most appreciated. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us here in Islam in Focus, Assalamu alaikum.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول